Philippians chapter number 1. We're going to read one verse out of chapter 1, and then we're going to read some verses out of chapter 2 that will be the subject, provide the subject for the message in just a few moments this morning. Philippians chapter 1, come down to verse number 27, if you would. Verse number 27, the Bible says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Come down to chapter 2 and verse number 2. "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, we've enjoyed a Christmas season thinking about Jesus Christ as a little baby in a manger. Today we're giving attention to Jesus Christ on a far grander scale than just a baby in a manger. And it is an amazing thing that Jesus Christ is the one who hung the moon. And we still have him in a manger here in the auditorium as we end the Christmas season. But every year at Christmas time, we try to take one service to ask the question, who is this little baby in a manger? The world doesn't mind a Jesus who stays in a manger. But Jesus Christ is someone that is far more than a baby in a manger. And every year we take a different passage of Scripture that highlights the character and person of Jesus Christ and look at that to see what the Bible says about the person of Jesus Christ, whose birth we have celebrated this past week. And to do that this morning, we're turning to the book of Philippians. So let's take our Bibles, turn back over to the book of Philippians, where we were reading just a few moments ago. And we want to think about this person whose birth has captivated our attention over the last couple of weeks and see something far more expansive than a nativity set and understand Jesus Christ in a far grander scale. The passage of Scripture we're going to look at for the next few moments highlights how Jesus Christ thinks. So I want you to put your thinking caps on with me this morning, and I want to examine with you some things about the thought life of Jesus Christ. But I don't want it to just be an exercise in education. How do you think? What is the character of your thought life? How do you view things? This passage in the book of Philippians highlights the thought life of Jesus Christ as an example to us. We read a moment ago in chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so when we see this passage of Scripture that unfolds the thought life of Jesus Christ, God is doing that for the purpose of instructing us how to think. His thought life must become my thought life. And the way Jesus Christ thinks must influence the way I think. And that's how the thought life of Jesus Christ can impact our lives every day. So my question to you this morning is, how much do you understand the thought life of Jesus Christ? Do you think like Jesus Christ thinks? Does understanding His thought life impact your thought life every day? Do you think like Jesus Christ? Now, the book of Philippians is a book on a book God sent to a church that existed in the city of Philippi, which was in northern, what we would call today, Greece. Back then it was in Macedonia, the geographic region of northern Greece. This church had been established, and this church has been in existence for a number of years, about 10 years, when God sent them this letter through the Apostle Paul. And in this letter, God is encouraging this church to be a church where unity prevails. Unity is the theme of this short letter that we call Philippians. Now, I want you to notice why that's important. I want you to look back to chapter 4, and I want you to see there was a problem in the church at Philippi. In chapter 4, in verse number 2, the Bible says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. There was a problem. It was a people conflict problem between women in the church. I'm sorry, ladies, but it just happens to be they were two ladies. It could have been a couple of men. Men have their problems too. But it happened to be a couple of women. So the church had woman problems in the personal relationships of the membership. And because of that problem, God instructed the church how they could enjoy unity by overcoming their problems. How will they do that? Well, let's come back to chapter 1. We read a moment ago, verse 27. And verse 27 of chapter 1 is the key verse of the entire letter. In that verse, the Bible says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The solution is that the members in this church need to learn how to be united. One spirit, one mind, striving together, working together to fulfill the Great Commission. And so God sends this letter to encourage the church to become a people, a membership of unity, working together to get the gospel all over the world. And so their conversation, their lifestyle, the way they live needs to be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, verse 27 said. Or that which is fitting for saved people who are trying to help other people get saved. What is fitting or becoming or appropriate for those who've been influenced by the gospel of Christ, who are now on a mission to influence others by the gospel of Christ, it is important for those people to learn how to get along, to overcome their issues, to be of one mind and one spirit, working together as a powerful team for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, how are they going to accomplish that? Well, chapter 2, verse number 3 and 4, tells the church how to accomplish that. The Bible says in chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Because when you operate on the basis of vain glory, empty pride, vain, empty, without positive result, glory, glorying in yourself, just proud people whose lives don't accomplish anything. They're marked by vain glory or empty pride. And that leads them to fight. So he says, don't do anything motivated by strife or vainglory. Don't be proud people fighting for your way. Don't be proud people fighting that your opinion be the one that stands tallest. Don't fight and have strife because of pride in your heart. Well, if that's not how I'm to live, how am I to live? Well, verse number 2 says, having the same love. In other words, love the same thing. Love Jesus Christ. Love world evangelism. Love what you agree on. Focus on your united love. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I'm sorry, I jumped back to verse number 2. Let me come back down to verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So instead of being proud, be humble. Lowliness of mind, not fighting for your rights, but fight for somebody else's rights. Not fighting for your way, but fight for somebody else's way. Being a person lowly of mind, esteeming others better than themselves, look not every man on his own things. Don't always just only be concerned about yourself, but be concerned about the things of others. Now that's what this book of Philippians is all about. How a church can be a church of unity for the sake of the gospel. And then God gives an illustration. Illustrations are given for the purpose. I am on, and my battery is alive down here. Illustrations are given to help people better understand something. An illustration is given in order to help people that are working with an abstract concept to be able to understand that abstract concept by seeing it in real life, by seeing it in something that they can put their hands on and they can understand and see. And so God gives them an illustration. And the illustration is the thought life of Jesus Christ. This great Christological passage in our Bible is not given for the purpose of teaching Christology. It's not given for the purpose of laying out in a teaching manner the person of Jesus Christ. Rather, it is given as an illustration so that I can better understand how I'm to think so that I can get along with people. And so after instructing me not to be a proud person, but to be a humble person, not to be fighting for my way, but to be fighting for other people's way, for the sake of the gospel, having told me what he expects of me, he said, let me give you an illustration. I want you to be just like Jesus. I want you to think like Jesus thinks. Because if you can think like Jesus thinks, then you will have no issues on this thing of church unity versus personality conflicts in the church. Well, what illustration does he give us? He gives us the illustration of the thought life, the mind of Jesus Christ. And so, we want to look at what he said about Jesus Christ for the purpose of understanding the thought life of Jesus Christ, so that I can learn how to think like Jesus thinks. Now, the passage lays out in four movements. And we're going to look at these. You have your little sermon worksheet this morning. And you can see the four movements that run through this text that we want to walk down through. And just enjoy the amazing thought life of the person whose human birth we have just enjoyed celebrating the last couple of weeks. The first movement that moves through this text, this passage, is reality. Reality. You see, the reality of the person of Jesus Christ is critical to understanding the thought life, the way Jesus Christ thought. You see, in verse number 6, having just said that we are to have the mind of Christ, we're to think like Jesus thinks, he begins to explain the thought life of Jesus Christ. He says in verse number 6, who being. You start with understand who Jesus is. His being, his essence, his existence. And Jesus Christ's reality makes his thought life so profound. Who is Jesus Christ? Who being? And there are two words that I put on your little worksheet. There's the word essence and the word expression. Essence speaks of who you are. Expression speaks of how you make that known or how you display that. Now, the first one, the essence of Jesus Christ, is not dealt with in any kind of a full manner in this verse. It just says who being, his essence, his existence, who he is as a person. Now, his who he is as a person is profoundly discussed in John chapter 1, where the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and later on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The essence, the being, the existence of Jesus Christ, we're told that he was in the beginning. He really is the one who hung the moon. He's the one who spoke the stars into our astronomical world. Jesus Christ is the one who was in the beginning. He was with God. The Bible explains that that means that there were different persons. And by the time the Bible's ended, we have those persons named and identified. We call one of those persons God the Father. We call one of those persons God the Son, Jesus Christ. We call one of those persons God the Holy Spirit. And they were all together in the beginning. And they talked to each other. They discussed creation together. They said, let us make man in our image, God said. And so, in the beginning, Jesus Christ existed. Before there was a world, before there was a creation, Jesus Christ existed as God with God. John 1 deals with that. The book of Revelation and the book of Colossians both declare that it was the person of Jesus Christ who actually spoke all of creation into existence. He's the one who spoke. He's the one referred to in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. You could change that. In the beginning, Jesus Christ created everything that was created. Because Jesus is the member of the Godhead who actually spoke creation into reality, the book of Colossians and the book of Revelation declares for us. And so Jesus Christ, in his essence, in his person, who he is always existed as eternal God with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But that's not what this passage is dealing with. This passage says who being in the form of God. What does that mean that Jesus Christ was in the form of God? Jesus Christ, as God in essence, shared with the other members of the Godhead the ability to express that in everything they did. And that's what the word form means. Now, you gotta erase from your minds the connotation of shape when you read the word form. Doesn't mean that Jesus was in the shape of God when it says Jesus was in the form of God. It's more like the way you use the English word form when you're talking. Maybe you've watched a sports game. Maybe you watched a basketball game and your favorite basketball player, your star basketball player, had a really good game. And maybe after the game you got on your phone and you said to somebody else, oh, I was over at the basketball game and I saw whoever your favorite player is play, and he was in excellent form today. What did you mean? Were you talking about his height? Were you talking about his length of his arms? Were you talking about the shape of his body? No, you were talking about the way he expressed his ability to play basketball. He was in exceptional form. Every movement of his body, his intuition of where his teammates were on the court, his ability to work, his ability to play the game of basketball is not his shape. But it was the form that he expressed in that particular game. The word form, speaking of the outward expression of my inward ability to play basketball. Or at least, that other guy, not mine. I would never be in exceptional form on a basketball court. Maybe four square, but not basketball. So when the Bible says that who being in the form of God, it's talking about the reality that Jesus Christ from eternity past has shared with God the Father and God the Spirit the amazing expression of who they are as God. Everything they do exudes their majesty. Every action they take, every word they speak, everything they did for all of eternity in all of creation and all of their dealings, everything they've ever done exuded who they were as eternal God. And Jesus Christ, along with God the Father and God the Spirit, exuded the form of God. And that was Jesus' expression of who he was. The ability to express all of the characteristics, abilities, and majesty of his being as eternal God. Jesus had eternally expressed all that it means to be God. His glory was dazzling with blinding brilliance. His every movement and expression was wrapped in the excellence of his person. He exuded majesty. He was God in every expression. He was in the form of God. That's the reality of who Jesus Christ was. That brings us to the second movement in this text. And that's attitude. What he thought about who he was. Now here's why the reality makes the attitude so profound. Who being in the form of God, he thought. Now we're looking at his mind. Now we're looking at his thought processes. Now we're looking at how he viewed who he was. Who for all of eternity has been the dazzling expression of all that it means to be God. And he thought. He thought. He examined. He considered. It's interesting, the word, the original language word that's translated by the English word thought is also used of leading or guiding. A thinker who leads and guides. It means to calculate, to consider, to think, to examine, to seek to understand, and so lead or guide. And so Jesus Christ is led by his thinking. That is profound. Jesus Christ was not led by his reputation. He was led by his mind. He was led by his thought processes. Jesus Christ, who is the dazzling magnificence of everything that it means to be God. He thought. He began to examine. He began to consider. He began to carefully weigh. He began to imagine, if I could say it in that way. Here we see Jesus Christ engaged mentally. He's wrestling with two different alternatives. I put them on your little worksheet as what I have enjoyed versus what I could enjoy. What he has enjoyed was given to us in verse number 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, to be equal with God. What he has enjoyed for all of eternity is that he, God the Father and God the Spirit, equally shared together what? The form of their Godhead. For all of eternity, they have equally shared together as a triune God. They have equally shared together the ability to express their majesty, the magnitude of what it means to be God. And Jesus Christ has always enjoyed that. From eternity past, he has enjoyed that. He's always enjoyed being God. Not only in his existence, but in his expression of his being. He has always enjoyed an equality with the Father and the Spirit expressing the form of God for all of eternity. And he's thinking about that. Our text here does not tell us what is on the other side of that coin of the mental wrestling of what he's thinking about. It's implied by where the movements of the passage goes, but it's not expressed. However, it is expressed in Hebrews chapter 12. And so I want you to take just a moment to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 because it is so profound. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Hebrews chapter 12, God is talking about Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You've heard the old gospel song, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. The song that was sung just a few moments ago expressed a similar thought. When he hung the moon, he was thinking about me. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2, speaking of Jesus, the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. I want you to notice that there was a joy offered to him. There was a joy set in front of him. There's something that he can accomplish that will give him a joy that he has not experienced in the past. There's a joy set in front of him, but it's going to cost him. It's going to cost him dearly. He has always enjoyed equality with God the Father and God the Spirit in expressing the magnificence of deity. But then a joy was set in front of him. A joy that he can have the opportunity to have at great cost to his own person. And he's wrestling over that joy. Who, being in the form of God, thought, considered, mentally wrestled with the equality in expressing deity that he's always enjoyed in the past, or the joy that is set before him. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It was going to cost him the cross to have that joy. It was going to cost him hanging naked on a cross between heaven and earth, with people walking by and mocking him as he hung there on the cross, spitting in his face, hitting him with fists, mocking him, ridiculing him. It will cost him the cross. The eternal, holy, sinless, perfect Son of God. The Bible says he who knew no sin, who had never known sin in his entire eternal existence, he who knew no sin became sin as he took the weight of the sin on his back. And the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he considered what was going to happen in the next 24 hours, when the sin of all of humanity is transferred onto his back and he bears the weight of my sin, and he thought about what it was going to cost him to have the joy that was set before him, the joy that was offered to him. And as he imagined the cost of it all, he couldn't stand it. He fell crushed under the weight of just knowing what was coming. And he felt the capillaries in his brow burst under the extreme stress and pressure, causing blood mixed with sweat to come out of his sweat pores. And he began to, as it were, sweat drops of blood. And he agonized and he fell. He said, oh, Father, is there any other way for me to have the joy set before me without going to the cross? Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus went to the cross, despising the shame. That's an interesting word, despising. It's kind of changed in the way we usually use our English word despising today. Back when our Bible was translated, it didn't have the connotation of being something that I hate, I despise something, but rather it had the idea of just disregarding something. It's not important to me. I just kind of brush it off. It's no big deal. I just despise it. It's not important to me. In other words, when Jesus Christ had the joy set before him, knowing it was going to cost him the cross, and as he calculated in his mind the cost versus the joy that the cross would purchase for him, that he considered the shame of the cross no big deal for the value of the joy set in front of him. He will win back his fallen creation. He will have a redeemed people for all of eternity. He, if you're saved here today, he would have you. And when he considered the joy set before him, and he looked at the cross that it was going to cost him, he despised the shame. He said, no big deal. I'll bear the cross to be able to redeem my fallen creation back to myself. And Philippians chapter 2 says, who had always been sharing the expression of deity with the Father and the Spirit, he began to think about that. He began to consider what he'd always enjoyed versus what he could enjoy. What's he going to do? Well, in our text in Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, that's another one. This is one of those passages where people scratch their head when they read it. Because some of our English words have changed their meaning a little bit. We know robbery means taking something that doesn't belong to you so that you can have it for your own benefit. And we emphasize the fact that the robber is someone taking something that doesn't belong to them. But I want you to leave that aside, the idea of the robber taking something he doesn't own. Because this word, this English word, focuses on what he does. He takes possession of something for himself. He grasps hold of something for himself. That's what robbery is. A robber takes something for himself. He takes possession of something for his benefit. And Jesus Christ is here, the eternal one who has expressed the deity of his Godhead. And he's considering that maintaining that is not something that he will grasp for his own benefit, because something has been offered to him that if he is willing to not rob or not grasp and hold for himself something that he's always enjoyed, if he's willing to give up what he has the right to enjoy for himself, he can have a joy that he could not otherwise have. And so he thought. He thought that maintaining that equality with the Father and the Spirit and expressing his deity as they had all done for eternity, that was not something that he would grasp and hold on to for his own benefit and leave his creation to go to hell. That brings us to the third movement in the passage. And this is the action. This is the action. This is what he did about what he thought about who he is. What did he do after mentally wrestling with the joy that he'd always had versus the joy that was set before him? Verse number 7 says, but made himself. And that introduces us to the action part, the action movement in this passage. He's always existed. That's reality. He's always existed. He's eternal God and has always expressed that deity throughout all of eternity. He's eternal God, equal with the Father and the Spirit in the form or the expression of all of who they are as God. But he began to mentally wrestle with whether it was worth keeping it that way and letting his creation go to hell. And when he carefully examined it, he thought it not something to hold on to. Not something to grasp for his own personal benefit. And let his creation suffer the consequences. And so the conjunction, but, this is something we wouldn't expect. I would expect him to do what he has the right to do. He has the right to maintain the joy that he's always had. I would expect him to do what he has the right to do because of who he is. But that's not what he did. But he made himself. And then we have a number of actions that tumble across the passage. Look at them. I've numbered them 1 through 5 in your little worksheet. We see, first of all, that he embraced insignificance in place of importance. He made himself of no reputation. Jesus Christ is eternally important. Jesus Christ is eternally the Creator. Jesus Christ has always been in a place of great worship and importance. You know what he did? He embraced insignificance in place of importance. You have a reputation. You have a reputation. All of you have reputations. You have a reputation at work. You have a reputation. People think of you in a certain way because of what they know of you. You have a reputation at home, what kind of a spouse you are, what kind of a husband or wife you are to your spouse, what kind of a father or mother you are to your children. You have a reputation in the home as to the type of person you are. Everyone has a reputation. Now, if you've worked hard to build your reputation, if you've worked hard to be able to build a reputation of credibility and importance, and all of a sudden, you have the opportunity to do something for one of your enemies, but it's going to be misunderstood by everyone that looks up to you. And you have to decide, I have the right to keep my reputation and let this enemy suffer the situation he's in. But I have an opportunity set in front of me. I can do something that will alleviate the consequences that that enemy of mine is facing, but it's going to cost me my reputation at work. I want you to understand how Jesus thinks. Because when Jesus left heaven and came to earth, he lost his reputation. Oh, this is just Joseph's boy. Isn't he a carpenter? Doesn't he cut up? Well, back then, a carpenter back then would have worked with masonry and stone. Doesn't he build stuff out of stone and rock? Isn't that just Joseph's boy? Who do you think you are saying you can forgive sin? Let's get rid of this guy. This blasphemer who claims to be the Son of God. Do you understand Jesus lost his reputation? For all of eternity, everything he said, angels ran to do what he had given them instruction to do. Nobody questioned his importance. Nobody mocked who he was. He had a reputation. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of all of the accolades and all of the importance and all of what people, what the angels, what the angelic beings looked up to him as. He left all of that and he embraced insignificance rather than the importance that he was due. Now, I want you to understand how Jesus thinks. He embraced insignificance. Could I give up my reputation to help someone who doesn't even like me? Do I care enough about people that I would empty myself of what I deserve in order to help someone who doesn't even like me. He embraced insignificance in place of importance. Not only that, he embraced servanthood in place of kingliness. The Bible says that he took upon him the form of a servant. He had expressed the form of deity for eternity. But now he is embracing the form of a servant. He is embracing servanthood in the place of kingliness. He is willing to be treated like a servant when for all of eternity everyone had bowed at his feet and worshipped him as their king. Why? He considered the joy that was set before him. And so he embraced servanthood. By the way, have you ever wondered if you really are a servant-spirited person? Someone said you can tell if you have a servant's heart by how you react when people treat you like a servant. It's one thing to say I'm a servant-hearted person. Let someone treat me like a servant and see what wells up in your heart. That determines whether or not you are a servant-hearted person. Jesus embraced that. He was the King of Kings. But he embraced servanthood in the place of kingship. And then, not only that, but he embraced humanity in the place of deity. Verse number 7 says, he took upon himself the form of servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he actually, in his birth, in his human birth into humanity, he identified with humanity at a deep, deep level. He became human. He embraced humanity when all he had ever embraced for eternity was deity. He was willing to embrace humanity. Hebrews 10 talks about that in amazing ways. Number 4, he embraced lowliness in the place of majesty. He humbled himself. We know the word humble. It comes from the Latin word humus, dirt. To humble yourself is to get down in the dirt. Put your face in the dirt. That's what it means to be humble. To be low to the ground. To low to the humus, the ground, the dirt. And Jesus Christ, who had always been in the place of majesty, he'd always sat on a kingly throne, garbed in deity, expressing the majesty of deity forever and ever and ever in the past. He set that aside. He embraced humanity. He even embraced lowliness in place of all of his majestic greatness. And then number 5, he embraced submission in the place of authority. Verse number 8 says that he became obedient. Here's the one who's always shouted out the instructions. Here's the one who's always been in authority. Here's the boss of all bosses. And he became obedient. He embraced submission in the place of authority. And not just that, but he embraced obedience to the extreme of dying in obedience to the Father. But not only that, even the death of the cross. That despicable, horrible Roman invention how to humiliate and how to torture their worst criminals in such a way to make sure that nobody will understand how horrible it is to be crucified. Even the death of the cross. That's the action that Jesus took. The reality was that he's eternal God. He's always expressed that in everything that he's done. His attitude was that when he considered the joy that was set before him and what it would cost him, he decided that it was not something he would hold on to share equally with the Father and the Spirit the ability to express who he really is. And so he moved into action and he embraced that which he needed to embrace to die on the cross. What he gave up. What he emptied himself of. What reputation he gave up. What embarrassment as a servant he embraced. What lowliness of himself he embraced becoming man. What humility, what obedience, what death. What a death. All of that in order to have the joy that was set before him. Back in 1875, a lady wrote a little children's rhyme. It was called The Word of God. The little children's rhyme goes like this. Jesus, who lived above the sky, came down to be a man and die. And in the Bible, we may see how very good he used to be. He went about, he was so kind to cure poor people who were blind and many who were sick and lame. He pitied them and did the same. And more than that, he told them too the things that God would have them do. And so he was so gentle and so mild, he would have listened to a child. But such a cruel death he died. He was hung up and crucified. And those kind hands that did such good, they nailed them to a cross of wood. And so he died. And this is why he came to be a man and die. The Bible says he came from heaven that we might have our sins forgiven. He knew how wicked man had been and knew that God must punish sin. So out of pity, Jesus said he'd bear the punishment instead. Written in 1875, printed in a book of children's songs here in America. Can I begin to understand the mind of Christ? Can I begin to understand someone so great and grand and majestic who thought holding on to all of that was not something that he insisted on doing for his own benefit if it would cost him the eternal fellowship of Mike Elstock? And so for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He said, the shame of it is a little consequence for the joy that I'm going to gain. And Jesus Christ did all that he did because he loved me. Catherine Kelly wrote in the early 1900s, give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Was it the nails, O Savior, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me. O wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins can all forgiven be. Then melt my heart, O Savior, bend me, yea, break me down until I own thee, conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. The action Jesus took. And then notice the last movement in this text. The reward that God the Father gave to him. The reward. Verse number 9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. God the Father lifted Jesus Christ up and exalted him to an exalted position. And then gave him a superior name. That the name Jesus. He gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He gave him a superior name, and he gave him an ultimate supremacy as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Jesus Christ, that most amazing of all names, Jesus, granted to him by God the Father, as a reward for the amazing actions that he took when he considered that redeeming his fallen race was worth the price that it would cost him. And our passage ends by saying that all of this is to the glory of God the Father. He is so honored and glorified by what Jesus Christ accomplished. He rewarded Jesus Christ handsomely because he was so proud of his son. Dad, you know what it is to see a son or a daughter accomplish something and be rewarded for what they worked to accomplish. You know the pride that wells up within your heart when you see your son or your daughter succeed in something and be rewarded for their success. That's what welled up within the heart of God the Father when he rewarded Jesus Christ because of all that he did. That was fatherly pride being expressed. He was so proud of his son. He was so glorified in the work of his son. What can you take away this morning from this amazing passage of Scripture? There's two things you can take away. First of all, you can go away from here in awe of Jesus Christ. Wow. But there's something else you can take away. And it's the reason God wrote that down. He wants you to think just like Jesus thought. Let this mind be in you. Because you see, unity is always enjoyed when a group of people think just like Jesus. And the joy that is set before you is the opportunity to be a united body, glorifying God the Father in evangelizing the world. But that costs you your pride. That costs you fighting for your way. And if you'll stop and think, as Jesus did, about how you can have the enjoyment of doing things your way and getting what you want, or you can have the joy of being part of a church family that's reaching the world for Christ, but it's going to cost you your pride. It's going to cost you your ego. You're going to have to be willing to give up what you have a right to in order to benefit other people. Then you have begun to think like Jesus Christ. And you have earned the title, I am a Christian, a Christ-like one, because I've learned to think like Jesus.